This morning, I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Habakkuk, a small book at the end of, towards the end of the Old Testament, part of the minor prophets. If it helps you out any, it comes right after Nahum. That helped a lot, right? It's among that section of the Old Testament where if your pages stick together, you might miss it completely because they're short little books, but we're going to start in Habakkuk, and then we will move into the New Testament a little bit later on. But for those that are visiting this morning, I want to welcome you, and also just kind of let you know that this is the third in a series of five messages. We're looking at the five solas of the Reformation. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Last week, we looked at sola gratia, which means grace alone. And this morning, we're looking at sola fide, which means by faith alone. So in Habakkuk, I'm not going to go through all the details of the book of Habakkuk, but basically what we have in the book of Habakkuk at the beginning of this short book, we see that Habakkuk is essentially calling out to God and asking God if he's paying attention to what's going on. Right, he essentially says, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he says, God, look at all this sin that's going on in the world, and it's going on here in Judah, and aren't you going to do anything about it, God? And God responds to him and says, yes, I am, and here's what I'm going to do. And he tells him his plan. You see that starting in verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, look among the nations and see, and then he goes on to describe what he's going to do. Well, Habakkuk was less than thrilled with God's response. In fact, if you were to go down and look at Habakkuk's answer back to God, he essentially says, whoa, God, no. Can't do that. He says, if that is your solution is worse than the problem. Right? He said, we can't be doing that. Right? He says, there are some really serious issues with what you're proposing to do, God. Because see, what God tells Habakkuk he's going to do, as he said, if you look in verse 6, right, he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And look how God describes the Chaldeans in verse 6. He says, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And he goes on to continue. And he says to Habakkuk, this is my answer. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk is not too impressed. Essentially, he's like, that's not the answer I was looking for, God. And Habakkuk says to God, he says, these are horrible people. How could you use a people that are even worse than us to come and try to rectify this problem? He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, Habakkuk talking to God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So, essentially, what Habakkuk is saying is, that's not fair. That's not the solution that I wanted. And so then we get to chapter 2, and God tells Habakkuk that he's to write down this vision. Starting in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on the tablets. In verse 3, God reveals to him what is going to come at an appointed time. He says, the vision awaits its appointed time. Habakkuk wanted immediate response, right? He wanted God to do something right then and there. And God says, this is what I'm going to do at my appointed time. We can probably all relate to Habakkuk here, right, where we want God to fix something, and we want him to fix it now. We don't want to wait for God's timing. We don't want to wait for God to work things out the way that he wants. We want immediate action. But God says no at its appointed time. And then we come to verse 4. Verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2 is probably the most important verse in this book. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and in Hebrews 10:38. More than almost any other single Old Testament verse, this little verse in this little book towards the end of the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament. In this verse where it says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Specifically, that last line of that verse, "the righteous shall live by his faith." That verse becomes the foundation for the Apostle Paul's teaching about the doctrine of justification by faith. That verse becomes the basis for the Protestant Reformation. That verse and Martin Luther's commentary on it would become the basis for the conversion of John Wesley. This verse right here, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, contrasts the wicked and the righteous. The first part of the verse where it says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him." This is God describing those who are wicked, those who are opposed to God. "But the righteous," he says, "shall live by faith." The wicked person, God says, is puffed up. His ego is inflated. He is without integrity. He is without moral or ethical uprightness. He is living selfishly. He does everything based on what he sees is in it for him. And the pursuit of self comes at the expense of everyone else in his life. And most importantly, the wicked live with no concern for God, for the existence of God, for the teachings of God, for the standards of God. And the wicked people that God is describing to Habakkuk in this verse do not exist only at that time and in that place. Those kinds of wicked people have existed from the beginning, and they still exist today. And they'll continue to exist for the future. Sadly, they exist both inside and outside the church. We must be careful to not assume that just because someone is physically present inside of a church building means that they are righteous. But manifesting God, or manifesting faith in God, rather, by waiting patiently for his timing can be very difficult for any of us to do. Because, as I said, right, most of us want immediate responses, and especially when we're looking at something like Habakkuk is describing in chapter 1, and you can go back later and look at it and see the complaint that he has and the circumstances that are existing in Judah, and we can understand his frustration and wondering, God, why aren't you doing anything? And then when God says, just be patient. None of us really like that answer about anything, do we? I mean, have any of you ever had someone say, just be patient? You're like, why didn't I think of that? Right? That's not our response, right? We do not like to be patient. We want responses, and we want it now. And God didn't appear to be doing anything. But the other point that God is making here in his conversation that he's having with Habakkuk is that the Chaldeans were not living by faith, right? They were not living righteously. They were living with a confidence and a trust that was solely in their own power and might. They were arrogant and they were prideful. Right? Listen to this commentary from Albert Barnes. He says, "The source of all sin was and is pride. It's the parent of all heresy and of all corruption and rejection of the gospel. It stands therefore as the type of all opposed to it." Or if he says it is in its very inmost core, lacking in uprightness, it can have no good in it because it denies God, and thus God denies it his grace. And having nothing upright in it, being corrupt in its very inmost being, it cannot stand or abide. God gives it no power to stand. The word stands in contrast with the following, the one speaking of the cause of death, the other of life. The soul, being swollen with pride, shuts out faith, and with it the presence of God. So what Barnes is getting at, and what God is referring to here in his conversation with Habakkuk, is that pride, corruption, right, the depravity of man, is the very center of the human problem. all of us are corrupt. Right? Scripture says that we are all sinners, that we are all falling short of the glory of God. So turn with me to the book of Romans now, the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. As I said, this verse here in Habakkuk becomes the foundation for Paul's teaching on justification by faith. In Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces his letter to the church in Rome. And then in verses 8 through 15, he explains that he wants to go to Rome, right? We talked about this when we did our several-year study through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. But then we come to verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul says he wanted to go to Rome because he had no shame about the gospel of Christ. He had no fear, no concern for his own well-being. He knew that what God wanted him to do and what he felt called to do was to take the truth of the gospel to the very epicenter of human power of his day. He says, "I want to go to Rome, and I want to go because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not worried about what might happen." Rome may have had military power. They may have had political power. But Paul says, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, that's what Paul had on his side. And now we come to verse 17, where Paul quotes that verse from Habakkuk chapter 2. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So if Paul were writing this as a paper he was going to turn into his English teacher, he would put a footnote there and cite his source. "Here's where I'm quoting." And his footnote would say Habakkuk chapter 2. And here's the verse, and say, "Here's where it's written. Here's what I'm quoting." The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The first thing we need to understand and clarify as we go forward, what is righteousness? If Paul is saying that the righteousness of God is revealed, we need to know what that is. So righteousness, and when I like this definition from Robert Deffenbaugh, he says, "We must say the righteousness of God is evident in the way that he consistently acts in accord with his own character." God always acts righteously. God is always consistently godly. God is not defined by the term righteous so much as the term righteous is defined by God. God is not measured by the standard of righteousness. God sets the standard of righteousness. So Paul says the righteousness of God, the otherness of God, the holy character of God, the set-apartness of God, that which is pleasing to God, it is revealed. That means that what it is made known to us. It is revealed how? From faith for faith. Now that's kind of a confusing wording, from faith for faith. You could render it maybe a little bit more clearly, saying beginning and ending in faith, or only by faith. In the Cambridge Bible, in its commentary on that verse, it says, "It is unfolded and displays faith, and only faith, as its secret at each disclosure." So the righteousness of God is revealed, it is unfolded, it is made known to us, accessible to us only through faith. That's the only way that we can know the righteousness of God, through faith. From beginning to end, entirely, absolutely, unconditionally, perfectly, exclusively, insert your preferred adverb here, through faith. It's the only way. And this is what Habakkuk says, what Paul now quotes, "The righteous shall live by faith." So what do we compare that to? What's the alternative, right? If the righteous shall live by faith, then what do the unrighteous live by? If it's not by faith, it must be something else. Well, the unrighteous, both what Paul is referring to and certainly what we see back in Habakkuk, is that the unrighteous live by pride, by selfishness, by doing what they want to do. They put their confidence in themselves and in their personal accomplishments, in the things that they have done, in the rules that they have followed. And Paul addresses this idea in other places too. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. A little bit forward in the New Testament, to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs." He's not actually talking about canines here. Paul is talking about those who are unrighteous, those who are self-centered. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he goes through, and essentially what Paul does in the next few verses there is give his resume. And Paul says, if you want to put confidence in the flesh, okay, fine, let's compare our human accomplishments. Show me what you've got. Put all your cards on the table. Paul says, I beat that. I'm better than that, right? Paul says, I am, first of all, a Jew. Not only am I a Jew, Paul says, I am from the best tribe among the Jews, the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Couldn't get better than that, right? The Pharisees were meticulous law keepers. As to zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul says, you want to talk about someone who was enthusiastic for what he believed? I was so enthusiastic, I killed people for what I believed. As to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. But what does he say after that in verse 7? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see what Paul is saying there? He said no human accomplishments matter. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how impressive you are. Doesn't matter all the terrific things you've done. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's only through faith in Christ that you can know Christ, that you can know that you have received forgiveness of your sins. So Paul is describing this back in Romans as well, where he's saying the personal accomplishments don't matter. The righteousness of God depends on faith. So this is the idea, right, that for all intents and purposes, we go back to the idea of the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther, and he posts his theses on the church door, the castle church at Wittenberg. It's this idea that righteousness comes through faith that really essentially smacked Martin Luther upside the head one day, and he came to realize the truth of what Habakkuk contains and what he sees in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews. You see, prior to 1517, Martin Luther was doing essentially what Paul is describing in Philippians 3. He was living according to his own efforts. He was trying to check all the right boxes. He was trying to do all the right things. He was trying to follow all the right rules. And until that point, Martin Luther's understanding of the righteousness of God was very limited. It was very finite. His only understanding of the righteousness of God was the wrath of God. That God pours out his wrath on those who are ungodly. So, with that being his only understanding, Martin Luther wasn't too impressed by the righteousness of God. He didn't like it. If the only thing that you know about someone is their propensity to punish, it's not too surprising you wouldn't like it much. But when he meditated on this text, on this truth, that faith is the only way, he realized he'd been wrong. I want you to listen to his own words, right? Martin Luther wrote this. He says, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? If that's his only comprehension of the righteousness of God, is that the active avenging justice of God that punished sinners for failing to live up to the law, which none of us could live up to, and Martin Luther understood that too, then the gospel really wouldn't be the gospel, would it? If that was the extent of what the Bible told us about God, there would be no gospel, because gospel literally means good news. Right? If all the Bible told us about God was, God's standard is perfect, you sinned and didn't meet God's standard, and God punishes sinners. If that was it, we wouldn't be here this morning celebrating. We wouldn't be singing praises to God. There would be no good news. It would simply be, you're going to hell. That's it. So Martin Luther realized that's not what the Bible says. Or more accurately, that is what the Bible says, but that's not all the Bible says. It is true that God's standard is perfection. It is true that because of sin, we can't meet God's standard. And it is true that those who die in sin go to hell. But there's also really good news, which is that God made a way for that penalty to be paid on our behalf. See, Martin Luther in 1505 had found himself in a unique situation. He actually feared for his life. He was actually planning to enter the field of law at the time. But he was still dealing with this inner struggle that we just talked about between sin and a holy God. And as he's caught in this violent thunderstorm, literally thinking, I might die out here, right? Lightning might just strike me dead. He called out to the patron saint of miners, because his father was a miner. So he calls out to St. Anne and essentially made a deal with God through St. Anne. And he says that if he survived this storm, he would become a monk. Well, he survived, and he stayed true to his commitment. He went into the monastery and became a monk, not because St. Anne had anything to do with it, but he became a monk. And there, in the words of Stephen Nichols, Luther's struggles did not subside, they intensified. Looking for peace and rest, he found strife and turmoil. Luther tried white-knuckling his way to heaven. All of his attempts to get closer to God served only to drive him further away. Why? Because he was trying to do everything he could do in his own power. Someone trying to obtain forgiveness for their sins through their own efforts is going to be perpetually frustrated. They have no more chance of success than I have putting every ounce of my energy, imagination, effort into figuring out how I can make myself fly. I can't do it. Now, there's all kinds of different inventions, things that are out there today that I could use to enable me to fly. But by myself, through my own efforts, no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I want to, no matter how much I understand the principles of flight, I cannot fly. Right? And not a single one of you, if I told you that I was bound and determined to make myself fly, every one of you in here would be like, we need to have a talk. And this is where Martin Luther is at. He comes to this realization that that's essentially what he's trying to do. He's trying to figure out everything he can do, all the effort he could put in through his own effort, all the rules he could follow to obtain a right relationship with God. And not only that, added to that, Luther was a monk within the Catholic faith. And the Catholic Church at the time was teaching salvation with works as a component. It was teaching that works were a necessary element of salvation. So not only does he have what this misconceived notion of God's expectation, but he also has the church teaching him that you have to do these good works to achieve and maintain your salvation. Trevin Wax says, the reformers believed that good works would necessarily follow as an outworking of true faith. Good works were commanded and expected of the Christians, but good works did not form the basis of a person's justification before God. And that's what Martin Luther couldn't wrap his mind around. The good works did not form the justification of a right standing before God. See what Paul says again here in this verse, Romans 1:17. It is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So Martin Luther's wrestling with this faith plus works idea. And finally, as he's pondering Romans 1, Luther realized he'd been wrong all along in his understanding. Let me give you his own words again. He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that which by the righteous lives by gift of God, namely, faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justified us by faith. For as is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates. Martin Luther experienced a tremendous joy when he came to understand the truth of what Paul is here teaching. All of a sudden, Martin Luther realizes, I can't do it. God knows I can't do it, so Jesus did it for me. That's the light bulb moment, right? That's the for Martin Luther. I can't do it, and I don't have to do it because Jesus did it. Right? This is the same reaction Luther experiences that William Tyndale had, right? William Tyndale is the famous Bible translator when he translated the Bible into English so that the people of England could read the Bible for themselves, an act which so infuriated the religious leaders of the time, right, that Tyndale was eventually strangled with a metal chain before they burned his body at the stake, all for the horrific crime of trying to make the Bible readable for the common man. But Tyndale said that it was when he realized justification was by faith alone. These are his words, right? It said that he was merry, glad, and joyful tidings that made him sing and dance and leap for joy. I'm not doing that. I know you all want to see it right now, but I'm not doing that, okay? But it's the idea, right? It's that burden has been lifted, right? Those of you who have read The Pilgrim's Progress, you know the scene in Pilgrim's Progress where the weight that he's carrying is removed. It's gone, right? This sack Think about, right, your image of Santa Claus carrying a big sack of toys at Christmas time, but imagine that it's a person going through life carrying a sack full of all the things he's done wrong. All the ways he's come short of the glory of God. And he's trudging through life, trying to find ways to earn forgiveness, things he could do to get rid of this guilt. And he comes to the cross, and he realizes, that's how. All I have to do is accept the forgiveness of God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when you and I and anyone else accepts the gift of salvation of Christ, it is the righteousness of God which is imputed to us. And imputed is a big fancy word that nobody uses very often. But it basically means that it's credited to us. See, Jesus Christ was a perfect human being. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. And when he died on the cross, he did not become a sinner. But all of the sins of humanity were placed on him. They were essentially credited to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, perfect, sinless human, paid the penalty for our sins. He provided the propitiation for our sins, another big fancy word that means he satisfied the requirement. The justice of God demands that the penalty for sin be paid. And Robert Redenberger said in a sermon, he said, "The Father did not mitigate his wrath just because it was his son hanging there. Jesus took the full brunt of the whole wrath of God." Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So John Calvin asked to write a defense of the Reformation in 1543. He said, "We maintain that of what description soever any man's works may be, he is regarded as righteous before God simply on the footing of gratuitous mercy. Because God, without any respect to works, freely adopts him in Christ by imputing the righteousness of Christ to him as if it were his own." The point on which the world always goes astray, for this error has prevailed in almost every age, is in imagining that man, however partially defective he may be, still in some degree merits the favor of God by works. We can't. No matter how good we are, no matter how much good we do, how long we might live, there are not enough works we could do to even come close to earning God's glance to see if we're good enough. So as a result of God imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. The Bible tells us that he has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will remember them no more against us. God doesn't forget anything. It's not like he suddenly gets amnesia. It's like, "Oh yeah, I forgot you did that thing last week." He didn't actually forget. He chooses not to remember. Not to hold it against me. Because Christ died in my place. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. I trade my sin for the righteousness of Christ. I accept the death of Jesus Christ in my place. And Martin Luther also then said this, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we can speak thus, I admit that. I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. That's a wonderful truth. I'm sure Martin Luther's not the only one who's ever had Satan kind of come drop little hints in his mind and say, man, you blew it. Big time. You messed up, buddy. You're a loser. Why would God love you? You deserve hell, right? What does Martin Luther say? Yep, I do. So what? He basically says to Satan, you're right. I do deserve hell, but I'm not going to hell. Why? He says, because I know one who suffered on my behalf. That's why this cross hangs here. It's our reminder, every one of us, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, for you, for every human being, to pay the penalty for our sin. So Romans 3:24, concluding, right? Romans 3:24, it tells us that we are justified as by his grace as a gift. That's where our justification comes from, right? Grace, what we looked at last week, sola gratia, by grace, you're saved by grace through faith. Because remember, because God is a righteous and just God, he can't just say, I'll just let your sin go. He can't do it. Our sin has to be paid for. There must be atonement. That's why Christ died on the cross. If there was any other way besides dying on the cross, then for God to have Jesus die on the cross would have been absolutely horrendously abusive. If there was any other way, then Jesus should never have died. But there is no other way. And there's no other way you can be saved. There's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. So this morning, if you're here and you've been doing like Martin Luther, you've been going through life trying to do all the good you can do, trying to follow all the rules, trying to be nice to everybody, trying to give to the right causes, trying to do all the stuff that you think is going to earn the attention and the forgiveness of God, I hope that you come to the point that Martin Luther has come to where you realize you can't do it. No matter how hard you try, there's not enough works you could do, not enough years you could live, not enough money you could give away to achieve the forgiveness of your sins. All you have to do is accept the gift of Christ through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the message of sola fide. It is by faith alone. Not because of our efforts, not because of our works, not because of our church membership or who our parents are or what country we're born in or any other qualifier that we might want to put on it. None of that matters at all. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, you, in your grace and in your mercy, made a way for our sins to be forgiven. We thank you for that gift. Thank you for the confidence that I have of knowing that my sins are forgiven and that my standing is guaranteed, that it is kept for me in heaven, that it's undefiled and it's sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that that's the case for everyone here this morning who's old enough to understand that truth. But Father, if there is anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior and who still thinks maybe they can get there on their own, I pray that they would come to the realization that they cannot, and that they would accept Christ as their Savior, receiving the gift of forgiveness by faith alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So Pastor Jim is going to come at this time, and we're going to do the dedication for the Hahn family, and then we'll have our closing hymn.
So one of the uniquenesses of our church, not only do we practice dedication, but
also with a dedication is we call it a cradle rock, and Teresa operates with
and leads us through that. The cradle rock is also the opportunity for our young children to be put on the Sunday school roll, and so this is kind of a beginning, but also a reminder that as we come for dedication, it's a dedication of the children, but also a dedication of the parents. So, Teresa, if you would.
Good morning. So just like what Pastor Dumas said, today is just a really special day. Not only do we get to honor one sweet little gift from God, but we get to honor two. And so we're going to be honoring John Robert and Caroline Louise. So if their families want to come on up, and whoever would like to rock, be a part of that, that's great for us. And so while they're coming up here, there are just a few things I would have to read here. This is a scripture here, and it's from 3 John 1:4, and it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And as parents, there is nothing more important than to lead and to raise your children in Christ. And Tyler and Jacqueline have taken the first steps in doing that, and so God bless you for that. I have two poems here, and it's they're both entitled Twins. It says, I asked God for a flower, and he gave me a bouquet. I asked God for a minute, and he gave me a day. I asked God for true love, and he gave me that too. I asked God for an angel, and he gave me two. This one is also entitled Twins, and it says, some days seem endless. My patience grows thin. Why was I chosen to be a mother and a father of twins? The answer comes at the end of the day. As I tuck them in bed, to myself I say, there are two to kiss, there are two to hug, but best of all, there are two to love. So with that, we're going to rock Caroline first, because, you know, girls get to go first. And then we will rock John. And while we're doing that, we will sing Jesus Loves Me, which you all have to help do that as Janelle plays that. They're rocking in two blankets that have been tied by the Women's Outreach, so it's just another sign of love.
Yes, Jesus was sweet. again explaining that we as a church bring children for dedication, and the biblical example starts with Jochebed when she placed Moses into God's hands, when Hannah placed Samuel into God's hands. And so this morning we have the opportunity for John and Carolyn to be dedicated, but it's also a dedication for parents. We understand that there is, in of this opportunity, there's nothing that they earn grace or salvation. We've had enough explanation about grace and alone and faith alone. But it is the dedication of Jacqueline and for Tyler, and dedicating themselves as the godly parents. From the book of Psalms, the psalmist writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So Tyler and Jacqueline, I have a couple of questions for you. Do you affirm that you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?
We
do. Do you acknowledge that this dedication of your children is not a saving ordinance or act, but that your children will need to receive Christ as Savior through a personal decision when they are old enough?
We do.
Do you promise with God's help to raise your children in the training of God's Word and the community of the church, to pray with and for John and Carolyn, and to live before them as Christian parents who are yourselves subject to the Lord?
We do.
Do you promise to avail yourselves of all the means of grace and to do your utmost to lead your children to a knowledge of Christ at an early age?
We do.
Well, as you notice, there's a larger group of family. As Psalm 103 says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, and with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." The scripture is clear that those who raise their children in obedience to God and in righteousness carry forth a great legacy into future generations. King David of Israel was the grandson of Obed and the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz, who were sterling examples of trust and faith. The gospel writers are careful to record the genealogy of our Lord because he was influenced by his parents' forebears. The apostle Paul commended Lois, the grandmother of his disciple Timothy, for the faith she transmitted. Grandparents, by both presence and example, can influence subsequent generations for righteousness. These grandparents, Brad and Jolene, and Conrad and Jody, having raised their children to love and serve the Lord, commit themselves to support and encourage Tyler and Jacqueline as they raise John and Carolyn. So I ask you, grandparents, do you acknowledge before Christ and his church that you desire to live in his example of righteousness and faith to these children? All right, congregation, I'm going to ask you to rise because I have a question for all of you as well. Do you solemnly promise before God and one another that with God's help and guidance, you will support these parents with your prayers as they seek to fulfill their responsibilities to these children? And do you promise to assist them by providing encouragement, counsel, and ministries to guide them in the way of godliness? If so, answer, we do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to allow you two to hold on to them. But I'm going to, as I was talking, biblically, place hands but not cross. But I'd like to pray a blessing over them, for Carolyn and for John, as well as for both of you. Heavenly Father, indeed children are a heritage of the Lord. I thank you for these two little ones, that both of them, as a blessing from you, you would bring them into your family. For Carolyn and for John, may they, as they have an instant friend, not just for this lifetime, but have one for eternity. I pray for Tyler and Jacqueline, that you would give them wisdom as parents, that you would help them to be an example for you, that they would live out their faith in fear and trembling. and for the extended family. We thank you for the legacy and heritage of faith, that none of us are here by our own choices, but we are built upon the foundation, and thank you that the foundation ultimately goes back to Jesus Christ. So I ask that you would bless, that you would give great encouragement to Tyler and Jacqueline, that they are not walking through this path alone. We thank you for their children, for Carolyn and for John, and may they be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. There you go. You may be seated.
Cool. We got a twofer this morning. Let's stand and sing together number 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. We'll remain standing then for the benediction. 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
I'm going to close with the verses we opened the service with. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.